19 of Hebrews chapter 7. Let me just go and read those. And again, this is all in the author's declaration, his argument for the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus over the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and how he is already in verses, well, first in verse 1 through 3, he appealed to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, where Melchizedek is first mentioned, and he just explains who Melchizedek was. And then in verses 4 through 10, he explains the superiority of Melchizedek. The fact that Abraham paid tithes to him just pointed to the fact that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and that since the Levitical priesthood came through Abraham, that even by implication, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham at the time. So just showing the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical line, simply by the fact that Abraham paid tithes to him. And so the argument's going to shift here in verse 11. Let me go ahead and read verse 11 through 19. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, if you know anything about covenant theology, or covenantalism as it's often called, there's other names for it as well. Replacement theology, supersessionism, all these are terms that refer to covenant theology. And the primary tenet of covenant theology is that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's program. And actually the church is Israel in God's program. That when you look at Israel in the Old Testament, when it speaks of Israel, it's really talking about the church. And so this is why it's called replacement theology, is because Israel has been replaced by the church. And there's another offshoot of covenant theology that sprung up maybe in the past 10 or 12 years called New Covenant theology, which differs with covenant theology on several aspects. For instance, they do not see baptism as the New Testament form of circumcision like covenant theology does. They don't believe that the church has replaced Israel, that they're two separate entities, but they also do not believe that Israel has any future in God's program. God's done with Israel, and Israel has now been replaced by the church. It's not that Israel or that Israel became the church, or it's just they're two separate entities, but God's done with Israel, and now He's working with the church. They also believe that there's no distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. And so that in New Covenant theology, they believe that the entire law has been done away with. We're no longer under law. That doesn't mean they're antinomian. They just say we're not under the Mosaic law. We're under the law of Christ. But in both cases, covenant theology and New Covenant theology, they both teach that the church in some way has superseded the nation of Israel. Of course, this just isn't found in the Bible. But you might be surprised that Hebrews 7 does teach replacement theology. It's not the church replacing Israel, but it's Melchizedek, Jesus, the priesthood, or priest like Melchizedek, which of course is Jesus, is replacing, superseding the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. So there is a form of replacement theology in the Bible. It's just not covenantal replacement theology or new covenantal theology. We call it priestly covenantal or priestly replacement theology, if you want. Melchizedek replaces, supersedes Aaron, or rather the one who is like Melchizedek replaces and supersedes Aaron. So as we saw again, in verses 1 through 10 showed the superiority of Melchizedek to the Leviticus priest, but now in verses 11 through 28, the rest of chapter 7, the focus is going to be on the superiority of a priest like Melchizedek, which is Jesus, and it's a superiority to the entire Levitical system. And as we get into this, in verses 11 through 20, or rather through 19, what we just read, Psalm 110 verse 4 is going to be expounded in detail. The author has referred to it several times already. He's referred to it in chapter 5 verse 6. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's going to really expound. He's just going to pick it apart. Every part of it's going to become significant. Just the phrase, the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, he's going to show us that in verses 11 through 14. That's what he's going to focus on, is that phrase. What is this order of Melchizedek? Even the term, you're a priest forever, he's going to camp on that word forever in verses 15 through 19. And then when God says, as he quotes over here, in verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, he's going to camp on that phrase, this sworn forever. He has not changed his mind. What does that mean? What does that look like? And then again, in verses 23 through 25, he's going to camp on the word forever and bring home what that really means. So we have here, in the rest of this chapter, a picking apart Psalm 110, verse 4. So, let's just go ahead and look at this. In verse 11, now if perfection, now that word if there, it's a second class conditional clause, which means it's a contrary to fact statement. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and it wasn't, now that's the implication there. It wasn't. Why do we need another? What further need was there for another priest to arise? See, why it couldn't bring in the age of perfection. For on the basis of it, that is the Levitical priesthood, people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Why do you need this if perfection was able to come through the Levitical priesthood? Well, what kind of perfection is he talking about? It couldn't bring in the age of perfection. In other words, it couldn't accomplish God's purpose. So what's God's purpose? It's reconciling God's people to himself, right? That's God's purpose, is reconciling people to himself, giving people access to God, having a relationship. God created us to have a relationship with him and to be in relationship. And that was broken by the fall, by sin. And so, how do we restore that? Well, it's not through the Levitical priesthood, through that Levitical system. It couldn't do it. It was imperfect. You see, under the Levitical system, the priests, the system, the sacrifices, all this stuff was the mediator between God and man. It actually acted somewhat as a barrier between God and man. salvation was through, well, salvation has always been by faith, by grace, through faith. And we see this in the Old Testament, in the lives of Old Testament saints. They weren't saved because of the Levitical system. They were saved because they had a true faith in God. But this ceremony, this system, it couldn't bring about reconciliation. Now, where do we see this system today going on? Was big within Roman Catholicism, isn't it? You got the priests, you have the church. Now, according to Roman Catholicism, salvation is through the church. It's not through faith in Jesus Christ, it's through the church. And as long as you're in a right relationship with the church, then you're in a right relationship with God, because salvation is mediated through the church. And so, you have the priests, you have the church, you have Mary, you have the saints. All of these are mediators between God and man. And they stand as a barrier between God and man. What does 1 Timothy 2:5 tell us? There's only one mediator between God and man, right? The man Christ Jesus. It's only one mediator. In other words, this reconciliation, this relationship that is the purpose of God's redemptive purposes, it's not going to become through the Levitical system. It's not through false religion. Just as I was studying some for Sunday, of course we're going through John, we're going to be in John chapter 10 Sunday, but was studying ahead a bit, and I was just floored by this passage in John 10. Again, it just indicates the type of relationship that we are to have with God, and that we can only have, that is not going to come through the Levitical system. John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Of course, Jesus is talking about He's the Good Shepherd. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know My own, and My own know Me." And then there's this comparative statement. "Even as the Father knows Me, and I know the sheep." And you see that? I could rephrase it. "I know My own, even as the Father knows Me, and My own know Me, even as I know the Father." See, that's how intimate a relationship we're to have with God, we're to have with Jesus, that we're supposed to have with Jesus, that all true believers, all sheep, have this relationship with Jesus. They know Jesus, just as the Father knows Jesus. Now, it's not, of course, the same qualitatively, but there's that intimacy there. There's that knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge of Jesus. And it's this experiential knowledge that keeps the sheep from following another shepherd. They will not follow another shepherd, because they know the voice of the shepherd. How do they know the voice of the shepherd? Because there's this intimate, personal, experiential relationship with Him. And that can't come about through the Levitical system. It's just not going to happen. Well, there's this little parenthesis in verse 11. "For on the basis of it, the people received the law." The basis of what? The Levitical priesthood. On the basis of it. In other words, the law was mediated through the priests. It was founded on the priesthood. The entire sacrificial system was founded on the priesthood. Through it, through the Levitical system, the people received the law. It was mediated to them through the priests. But there's a problem. The priests are corrupted, right? It's not a perfect system. And so he asks, you know, if this perfection, if this kind of relationship could have come through this system, through the priesthood, what further need was there for another? That word "another" is the word heteron, which there's two Greek words for another. One is heteros, one is allos. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. And so he's saying here, why is there a need for another of a different kind, a different priest, to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? It's a different kind than the Levitical priests. Why? Why does he need to arise and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Well, verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law. See, the priesthood has changed because you've had one arise according to the order of Melchizedek, not from Levitical priesthood. And so the priesthood has changed because it wasn't accomplishing God's purpose. It was only temporary. It was never meant to bring about this type of reconciliation. So when the priesthood is changed, and that word changed just means altered, done away with, it was necessary to change the law. See, when the priesthood is superseded, so must the law be that instituted the priesthood. There's got to be a change there. The law was a temporary institution of God until Jesus. Paul talks about this, doesn't he? In Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Actually, we could back up to about verse 19 of chapter 3. Paul asks, why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, and there wasn't, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up into the faith which was later to be revealed. So, the law was temporary. It's a temporary institution of God until Jesus came. And there's a principle here. And it's a principle that we find throughout Scripture. And that is that even though God's will is immutable, what God wills is not immutable. God changes His ways. He changes the way He acts with men. God's purposes are unchanging. His nature is unchanging. His attributes are unchanging. His will is unchanging. But what God's will is not. God instituted the Levitical priesthood, but He also brought it to an end. He stopped it because it wasn't accomplishing. Not because the law was imperfect. Paul addresses that, doesn't he? Romans 7. Is the law bad? May it never be. No, the law is not bad. The law is perfect. The law is good. There wasn't any problem in the law. The problem was in the implementation of the law through the Levitical priesthood. It was being implemented by fallen, sinful people who corrupted it. God's means are perfect. The implementation is corrupt. And see, this is what Paul said. The law can't justify. If there was a law that could make us righteous, well, then we'd be righteous through the law. Well, you can't. The law does not justify. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying almost the same thing. That the law could not remove sin. It was imperfect. It couldn't bring reconciliation through this system. And so that the priesthood has changed, there has to take place a change of the law also. And then he's going to show us in verse 13 how drastic a change took place in the law. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Well, who is this one concerning whom these things are spoken? Well, Jesus, obviously. What things? Psalm 110, verse 4. The order of Melchizedek, who will be a priest forever. That's who these things were spoken of, was Jesus. And he belongs to another tribe, a different tribe, other than the Levitical priesthood tribe. No one from this tribe was ever officiated at the altar. That was reserved for the Levitical priesthood. Nobody other than a Levite could do that. Over in 2 Chronicles, of course, 2 Chronicles records the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. And 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah gets a little bit full of himself. And in 2 Chronicles 26:16, he decides he's going to take it upon himself to be a priest. But when he became strong, that is Uzziah, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." So, it's only Aaron. Not even the king could go in there and do this. No one from this. And so here, just to show how drastic this change is, somebody from another tribe. The law has to be changed, or there's going to be a serious violation of it. Because according to the law, only a Levite could act as a priest. And so for somebody from another tribe to act as a priest, there had to be a change in the law. So it's a drastic change. In verse 14, "For it is evident," and there's a lot of parallelism here between verse 13 and 14. It's an intentional parallelism. I'll just point it out to you. Verse 13 says, "For the one concerning," who's that? Jesus. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." Well, verse 13, "The one concerning whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe." So he's from Judah, another tribe. He's our Lord, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests, a tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. See, nothing has been spoken of concerning Judah and their prerogative to worship or to serve at the altar, to act as a priest. Now, what is he talking about? That which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. Well, he's probably referring over to Deuteronomy 33, where Moses is pronouncing blessings on the 12 tribes. And in verse 7, he gets to Judah. Just one verse for Judah. "And this regarding Judah. So he said, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries.'" No mention of anything about the priest there. But what about when we get to verse 8? "And of Levi he said, 'Let the Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly men, whom you did prove at Manasseh.'" And then verse 10, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar." See, Levi, there's a lot said about Levi as a priest, but there's nothing said about Judah, the tribe of Judah, being involved as priests. So, there has to be this, of a necessity, a change of law. Jesus has superseded the Aaronic priesthood. See, the whole argument here, and again, this points to who the audience of the letter of Hebrews is, this whole argument to the author would be totally irrelevant to a Gentile audience. I mean, the Levitical priesthood never meant anything to them to begin with. They're not being pressured. The Gentiles aren't being pressured to go back into a Levitical system. So it just shows here the audience that's being written to is a Jewish audience. Christian converts from Judaism who put their hope in the Levitical system. And they're being pressured to go back to it. And here they're being told it's superseded. The law has been changed. There's a different tribe. And the law is no longer relevant anymore that deals with that particular system. Well, now we come to verses 15 through 17, kind of a different section of the argument. Because in verses 11 or 12 through 14, he's been telling us how Jesus, this one like Melchizedek, is not like the Levites. Now he's going to tell us why this is a good thing in verses 15 through 17. And there's this, verse 15 starts out this kind of this confusing, ambiguous statement, and this is clearer still. Well, what's clearer than what? It's kind of the old Bill Clinton, depends on what is here, right? This is clearer still. Well, what's the is? Well, there's a lot of opinion, a lot of guesses, but I think the one that is the clearest and is best within the context is that is referring to the fact that there's no perfection under the Levitical system. This fact of the imperfection of the Levitical system is clearer. Clearer how? By the fact that there's a new line, a new priest that's not from Aaron. See, this is how that's so much clearer. That little word if in verse 15, if, it's first class and can also be translated since, and I think that's the best way to do it. This is clearer still since another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. See, that's why it's so much more clear that the Levitical priesthood can't accomplish reconciliation, can't bring about the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the conscience. It just underscores the inadequacy of the Levitical system. You can't go back to the system to find a priest who's going to be better. You got to go to a whole nother system. Whole nother system. You can't go back to the Levites. You can't fix what's broke from something that's broke. You got to start over. And so if there's another priest, a different priest, who rises according to the likeness. Here, this word likeness really tells us what the author of Hebrews thinks of when he says that this you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, it's not just another order of priests. He's in the likeness of Melchizedek. That's how the author of Hebrews is interpreting that word order, as likeness. He's in the likeness. There's a similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. And what is that similarity? They're eternal, immutable, unchanging. He has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. See, this is how he's like Melchizedek. He tells us how he's like him negatively, and then he tells us how he's like him positively. First is the negative. He's not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Literally, it's a fleshly command. In other words, he's not like Melchizedek by physical descent, like the Levites. That was a physical requirement. And this the fact that it's a physical requirement or fleshly command. The word fleshly always refers, it can refer just to physical flesh, but it also refers to something that's weak, something that's powerless. And it's really both here. His physical descent, fleshly, Levites are. They have to be physically descendant. But the very fact of that means that it's weak, it's powerless, because it's transient. It's not forever. They all die. And the other reason it's weak and it's transient is because this system is concerned with all externals. That's all it's concerned with, is the externals. You come from the right line, the right family, you do the right sacrifices, you perform the right rituals, you go through the right ceremonies. See, it doesn't emphasize a relationship. There doesn't have to be a heart change here. All you have to do is qualify on the outside, not on the inside. It's all about ritual and the activities, not the inside. And see, this is the way it is with so much false religion. False religion is always concerned with the externals. Again, just look at Catholicism, with just the huge amount of external trappings that they have. And it doesn't have to be Roman Catholicism. You just go to the church today and you see all the gimmicks and all the programs. They try to fill up people's lives with stuff and all the busyness. And the more stuff there is externally, typically there's less internally. But Jesus is, it's not about the outward appearance. Because he tells us positively, but. So he wasn't on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. There's a deliberate contrast here with the negative. Very deliberate contrast. It's not external. It's internal. It's God's power. It's through the power. And it's not transient. It's eternal. It's an indestructible life. This word indestructible, it's the only time it's used in the Bible. And it just means it cannot be ended, can't be destroyed. It's here forever. See, the first priesthood is transitory. It's corruptible. The second priesthood is eternal. It's pure, it's divine, it's indestructible. And this is what he emphasizes in verse 17. You, in quoting Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever. That's the word he's emphasizing here. According to the order of Melchizedek. Now what is incredible here is that the author of Hebrews, he is not using Jesus' life to validate Scripture. He's using Scripture to validate Jesus' life. Scripture is the ultimate authority and test of Jesus' life. Not the facts of His life, but Scripture. That is amazing. That here, this author of Hebrews, he's not looking at the facts of Jesus' life and just saying, well, look at him, look at the facts, look at all this here, it has to be true, it must be true. No, he goes to the Scripture, and if Jesus, the facts of Jesus' life is confirmed by Scripture, then it's true. Scripture is the ultimate authority by which he's confirming the facts of Jesus' life. Scripture validates Jesus' life. It's an eternal priesthood. And he goes right to Psalm 110:4 to show it. This is so contrary to people today, the thinking today. People go to Scripture to validate, or they try to validate Scripture by their life instead of their life by Scripture. They want to conform the Bible to their life instead of conform their life to the Bible. That's not what the author of Hebrews did. Even with Jesus' life, He didn't conform the Bible to Jesus' life. Jesus' life conformed to the teaching of Scripture. And it was validated by Scripture. And so he points to this to prove the fact that it's an indestructible life. So, now he comes to the climax of his argument, verses 17 through 18. For on one hand, now this in the Greek is what's called a men day construction. In verse 18 you have a little word called pronounced men, and 19 a little word pronounced day, and when you put those two together, it always translates on the one hand, but on the other hand. The men will translate on the one hand, the day will translate on the other hand, and that's what you have going on here. It's showing a contrast. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside, an annulment, a removal. It's a legal term. It's been annulled. It's been removed. It's set aside, void. This corresponds with verse 12. The priesthood is changed. So on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment. Now, this is serious business to annul God's law, right? You just don't go around doing this. People don't go around knowing God's law. When God sent prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets, this is a big thing they were chastising the people for, and especially chastising the priests for. They were changing God's law. Ezekiel 22, look at my priests. They're not distinguished between the holy and the profane. They're profaning my law. They're not teaching my law. Ezekiel 34. Look at the priests, the shepherds of my flock. They're feeding off the sheep, but they're not feeding the sheep. They're living off of them, and they're profaning the law. What did Jesus condemn the Pharisees for? You violate the law for the sake of your tradition. You don't do that. In fact, even over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this is a big deal. To set aside God's law, His commands. So on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment. Well, who sets it aside? God is the only one who can set it aside. God gave the law, but God's not bound to His law. The law is not greater than God. He's not bound by His law. He's the giver of the law. He's above the law. God is bound by His own nature. Not the law. The law is not greater than Him. And a change in the law is not a change in God. Doesn't change His nature, doesn't change His essence. So God is bound by His nature, not something outside of Himself. There's nothing greater in God. Nothing outside of God can dictate to Him the way He has to be. See, the law is right because God said it was right. The law, God didn't give the law because it was right. The law is right because God gave it. And so there's nothing outside of God that determines what's right and wrong. God is the ultimate determiner. And so He gave the law. He can set it aside. And why did He set it aside? Because of its weakness. It's just impotent. And its uselessness. This means it's unprofitable. Unprofitable. It wasn't accomplishing what it was supposed to do. And then this little parenthesis in verse, for the law made nothing perfect. It didn't. What Hebrews 10:1 tell us? For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. See, the law made nothing perfect. It didn't bring about reconciliation. It didn't accomplish God's purposes. In fact, the law served as a barrier between God and man. All these layers of ritual and ceremony, all this external religion. External religion is always a barrier to God because it's all self-effort. It's all self-effort. It's earning merit, trying to appease a holy God with our unholy works. There's no cleansing of conscience. There's no reconciliation. There's no relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that people in the Old Testament didn't have their consciences cleansed. It didn't mean they didn't live in a right, intimate relationship with God. All you got to do is read the Psalms and see that there was cleansing, there was healing, there was forgiveness, there was a close, intimate relationship with God. But that was a result of faith, not as a result of the Levitical priesthood and the ceremonies. So the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, under the new priesthood, there's a bringing in of a better hope. Now, what's a better hope? Well, what was the Levitical priesthood part of? The Old Covenant, right? The Old Covenant is a conditional covenant. The blessings are conditioned upon obedience, and there's curses for disobedience. The entire history of the nation of Israel is reaping the consequences of covenant disobedience. Just go read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and you'll see all the curses for covenant disobedience, and that's what was the history of the nation of Israel. But the Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. So what's a better hope than the Old Covenant, the old system, the old Levitical system? Well, it's a new covenant, right? The new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Every Christian ought to know Jeremiah 31:31 just as well as they know John 3:16. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, they're all going to know me. Know them how? Just like I read in John 10. My sheep know me and I know my sheep. That's how you know them. That intimate relationship. And that didn't come through the Levitical system, the Old Covenant. It comes through the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is unconditional. It's based on God's promise. There's no conditions in the New Covenant. You read through it and it's, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is what God is going to do. But notice who the New Covenant's made with. The house of Judah, the house of Israel. It's not made with Gentiles. New covenant's with Israel, national Israel. But we partake of it. We're grafted in, Paul said. We're grafted in to the cultivated olive. Branches were cut off so we could be grafted in. We're grafted into the new covenant blessings. We become partakers, not because God has a covenant with us, but just simply by His grace and His mercy. God is under no obligation to save Gentiles. He is in a covenant relationship with Israel to save them. He has no covenant relationship with Gentiles. And so we are grafted in. It is by grace. And it's a better hope. And it's through this better hope that we draw near to God. Through the priesthood of Jesus. How do we draw near to God? Well, He's going to explain it later on in chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That couldn't happen under the Levitical system. And now it is in the New Covenant. And you can draw near to God. Something you could never do in the Levitical system. And you want to go back to this? You want to go back to that old way? See, it's not religion. Not experiences, not rituals, not gimmicks, not programs, all this stuff that draws us near to God. But it's through the better hope, through Jesus Christ. That's how we draw near to God. That's the way God's provided. He's done away with the old. He's brought in the new. And by His grace, we as Gentiles get to be partakers of it. Not because God's obligated to us through a covenant, but because of His pure, pure grace.